the word of the Lord from Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are invited to children's worship at this time.
Thank you, Gwen. Gracious God, you have given us your word. You have revealed yourself to us. You have given us your promise. You have spoken to us. You have called us yours. Lord, would you now, by your Holy Spirit, take this word and apply it to our lives so that we might become more and more the people of God you have saved us to be. And to that end, Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Advent. It means what?
Coming.
That's right. The coming. Advent is about the announcement, the waiting, the anticipation, the expectation, all of those words are words that we use that conjures up ideas of something that's coming. And of course, we know that an Advent is not just something, but it's someone. And that someone is Jesus of Nazareth, the one who is the Messiah, the Anointed One, God with us, the one whose name means Yahweh saved. So, the coming, Advent. Most of us know the story well. Perhaps some here don't, but most of us do. And sometimes we know it so well, we can miss a bit of it. Sometimes we look past it or tune our ears to the end that we expect and miss the surprise along the way. And so our annual rituals of Advent, the lighting of the candle, the singing of the carols, these are good because they remind us of what is true, right? Some of us grew up in traditions that were filled with ritual, that all we heard was ritual, all we experienced was ritual, and we never heard the message behind the ritual. And so, you know, rituals without the message are meaningless. And yet, rituals that repeat the message, that train the message, that teach the message, well, those are beautiful. And so, to one, a ritual could mean something that's meaningless, and to another, it reminds us of life-giving liberty and the work of God on our behalf. So, whether we judge rituals or not, we all engage in them. Even, by the way, those churches that say, we have no rituals, we have no order of worship, we just worship by the Spirit, and we do it exactly the same way every week. Which is, don't look down, but a ritual! Right. So let's be reminded again of what we already know. I don't expect that too many people are going to walk out of here today and say, wow, I learned something new. I suspect we're all going to know what I'm about to tell you. But of course, the Bible is filled with reminding. In fact, that word zakar, that Hebrew word zakar, is a major theme in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Joshua, to remember. And in Deuteronomy, when you go into the land, remember, set up a stone so you can say to your children, and you will remember what I have done for you. That idea of reminding and remembering is a huge biblical theme. And so, really, that's what we do on every Lord's Day, on a Sunday morning. We come together. Sometimes you learn something new, but oftentimes you learn nothing new, but you remember the faithfulness of God. Now, maybe that's the first time you thought of that, and if so, then that was new. But I invite you to think about it. If it's not new, I invite you to think about it again. Apply it again. Not just hear it again. Don't just be hearers of the word, but the what?
Doers.
Doers. Doers of the word. And if you've never heard it, boy, have I got some good news. Here's just part of the story, that Christmas story, that nativity story. And in those days, Mary arose, now, you know, Mary, a probably 13 or 14-year-old virgin of a virgin, who the Holy Spirit came to in a dream, an angel announced to her, right? Revealed the truth that the Holy Spirit would come upon her and that she would give birth not just to a child, even though she had never been with a man, but she would give birth to the child who is the Son of God, who would be the Redeemer of the world. And so in those days, she arose, she got up, and she went with haste to the hill country, to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah, and she greeted Elizabeth, who was her cousin. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby in her womb, because she also was pregnant, the baby leapt in the womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud voice and cried, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Now, you've all heard this story before, right? It's not brand new. Or if it is, great, enjoy it. Because it's, you might go, ah, that's different. It is. Well, listen. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord, so she's identifying right now that she's prophesying. Mary hasn't even told her anything about anything. She just shows up and Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesies that the mother of my Lord should come to me. For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And so, these are the words, the prophecy of Elizabeth, the wife of Zechariah, the priest. What's the important piece here? Well, is it that Mary believed God and that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her? Well, yes, that's very important, but it's not the piece I want to focus on today. So what's the important bit? Perhaps it's that Mary is blessed amongst women and blessed is the fruit of her womb. Is that important? Well, yes, of course it's important, but that's not actually the piece I want to focus on. then it must be the bit about the baby leaping in Elizabeth's womb. She's filled with the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that's it. I want to talk about that. Come on, Pastor Bill. It could have just been a baby kicking. Guess what? You've never been pregnant, nor have you ever been married to somebody who was pregnant, so you don't know, but babies kick all the time. Some babies never stop kicking, is what I've heard. Some people live their whole life that way, out of the womb. We call it kicking against the goats. Yeah. Well, that might be true, but we know that this is not that. This was something different. The baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what the scripture teaches. That's what the Bible says. That she was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God came upon her and was within her. And she spoke the truth. So that, literally, you might not believe this, but I believe this, that what she spoke that day was from God Himself because the Holy Spirit was upon her. What do you think about the whole family that's filled with the Holy Spirit? The whole family. That's not too bad, is it? And think about this. We have one here in Luke chapter 1. The whole family is filled with the Spirit of God. We have Elizabeth here in verse 41 of Luke chapter 1. We have Zechariah later in the chapter, the husband, Zechariah, the father of the baby that's inside of Elizabeth. He prophesies under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what does he say? What is his prophecy? It's about his son John, which we will know later as John the Baptizer. And what does he say about him? That he's going to be the one who proclaims the coming of the Messiah, and that he is going to announce, and people are going to be, you know, repentant of their sins, and they're going to come to salvation. And so the words of the baby are also going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he's going to fulfill the role of the prophet of God. And so the whole family, father, mother, and baby, are all filled with the Holy Spirit. And all three prophesy. Wow. I don't know. Maybe Pastor Paul knows this because he's like way smarter than I am. But I can't think of another place in the scriptures that reveal that everybody in the same family was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. That's interesting, isn't it? See, now you did learn something. I don't know how to turn that into a ritual, but you know. You were about it. All three filled with the Spirit. All three spoke the word of the Lord, which is recorded in the scriptures. That's why we know that it's of the Spirit. And all three pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. Interesting. What does have any of this have to do with Isaiah chapter 40? What if this son, John the Baptist, now, he was an odd duck. Not an Oregon duck, an odd duck.
Same thing.
He's a bit strange. This is called self-control. He seems a bit strange. I'm talking about John the Baptizer, not Ivan.
Same thing.
Oh, he was strange indeed. You know, a guy who eats locusts? That's a little strange. Guy who wears a, you know, I'm not talking about the camel. It's the blazer that looks like this, only it's got like a special, what are those, you know, what are those called?
Tweed.
No, not tweed. Camel hair? Is that what it's called?
Camel hair.
Mohair.
It's different than the hair shirt that John wore in the desert, right? When I was a kid, I was like confusing those two. Like, you mean mean like the blazer that, you know, Reverend Miller wears?
No.
Different, different. John's a strange duck, man. He lives out in a cave. He eats bugs. And he yells at people when they go by. If you find yourself doing any of those things, you're a little off base. If you find yourself doing all of those things, you're strange. But he's all of that, but he's more, right? His strange wilderness experience is very, very important. Because it says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he yelled at the strangers walking by. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when Isaiah said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. That's what all this has to do with Isaiah chapter 40. John the Baptizer, that strange little kid whose parents were old. Go read all of Luke chapter 1, and you'll find out that they were old. They shouldn't have been pregnant at their age. And the father thought it was ridiculous. He was, what, struck?
Mute.
Couldn't speak for the whole time of the pregnancy until he stands up and speaks again the prophecy laid on his heart by the Holy Spirit of God. That's something. Probably, we don't know this, but probably his parents are older, so guess what? You think that they probably are going to die, fairly early in his life. You know, he's one of those oops babies, sort of. Only not oops because it was the will of the Holy Spirit, but, you know, we have all known people like that who, you know, at their senior graduation, the 107-year-old man is wheeled in the wheelchair. Right?
Daddy.
And he says, Daddy, right? I had a friend that was like that. It's oops babies. So John's probably, then, who raises John? Well, John, his father, is a priest, and he's probably left to be raised by priests. You want your kid to turn up strange and live in a cave and eat bugs? Leave him to a priest to raise. Probably what's going to happen. He's going to yell at the neighbors when they walk by. More than that, he is going to be, this John is going to be the prophet spoken of by the Holy Spirit in Isaiah chapter 40. This prophecy is the passage that we heard read today for us by Gwen. John was not just a freak living in a cave screaming at folks. He was a prophet foretold by Isaiah the prophet 700 years earlier. That's it. Isaiah 40. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The symbolism of Isaiah is rich. The highway in the desert. Would you build a highway in the desert? No. People don't go to the desert. Not if you're in a civilized group of people that are trying to get along. What do you do in the desert? You can't do anything out there. You can't farm out there. You can't grow things. You only go to the desert when you have to go across because there's something that lies on the other side. And yet when the king comes. So when the king comes to the desert, you go out and you remove all the rocks and you knock down all the bad things and you make straight, you build a highway so that the ruler can come and be amongst his people. Does John point to good news? That the king is coming? Well, he does, but kind of through the back door. What is the main message of John the Baptizer? Repent! You know what repentance means. You're going this way, and when you repent, you turn around. opposite way. The way you are now living is not pleasing in the eyes of the God who made you, so stop doing that and go do the other. That's repentance. That doesn't sound like good news. That sounds like harsh judgment. That sounds like condemnation. That sounds like judgmentalism. But his message of repent really is the same as Isaiah's prophecy to prepare, to make straight the way of our Lord. Because why? Because, as Isaiah wrote in chapter 57, we're to remove every obstruction for our God. What are the obstructions in my life for God ruling in my life? And so Isaiah's word to the people of God is to remove those obstructions. And that's John's message. Repent! Remove the obstructions! Make a highway. And that highway is called repentance. So is that good news? Good news. John Lautenbach says we sing about amazing grace because there's such amazing sin. That's right. Grace is so amazing because when you look at the brokenness of humanity, it is shocking what human beings do to one another. And when I look at the privacy of my own thoughts, sometimes I'm shocked by those as well. Not because I'm cruel, but maybe I can do that also. Human beings withhold things from people that they rightly owe. What are you talking about, Pastor Bill? I'm talking about husbands and fathers who don't know how to use the words, I love you. You know, there are adults walking around the planet who have never heard their father say the words, I love you, sweetie. I love you, son. Do you know that? Why would anyone who was blessed with a child from God withhold the words, I love you? Why? And yet our society and our culture is marked with people who are wounded because their daddy never used those words. Some of us are here today. Or because people not only withhold, but they do things they ought not to do. They heap abuse and shame upon the same children that they refuse to say they love. And so what do you end up with 7,000 generations later? You end up with a society that is confused about everything. They don't know what gender they are. They don't know who to have sex with. They don't know who to marry. They don't know who to live with. They don't know who to work for. They don't know what to do, so they stay in their basement or their mother's basement and play video games and smoke marijuana because they don't know what to do with their lives. But it's legal, Pastor Bill. It might be legal. Not sure it's hell. For one's soul. It becomes clearer when we understand the context of the prophecy in Isaiah 40 that this call to repentance is really good news. You see, Isaiah 40 looks forward. We've heard the last three messages from Isaiah, myself the first week, and then from Pastor Sean, and then from Pastor Paul. And in those messages, we heard that Israel, they weren't doing so good, right? They were sinners. They were idolaters. They trusted other people. God told them to listen to him and to believe him and to worship him. And what did he He chose to do other things. The king of Israel, of Judah, chose to listen to human voices and to be shaped by his fear and to place his hope in allegiances that he could make with human kings. And thus he turned his back on God. And we heard and saw how Israel not just struggled to trust God, but they literally followed other gods. And Paul reminded us last week that they even so much so that the king of Israel took his own child and laid him on the burning arms of Molech and sacrificed his own son to a false god. But this Isaiah 40 looks forward. It prophesies about forgiveness and restoration. And it's meant for the future generations. Because God has already spoken judgment to the current generations of Israel and the people of Judah. They're going to go off into exile. They're going to go to Syria and then Assyria. And then the ones that are left in the land are going to go off to Babylon. And then they're going to be ruled by the Persians. Isaiah speaks now to future generations. So there's this shift. He's going to speak to future generations who will find themselves in exile, and they'll wonder, why are we here? Why are we living under the rule of the Babylonians, or the Medes, or the Persians, or the Assyrians? What did we do? What did our parents do that landed us here? Isaiah 31 to 39 is a message of judgment on their idolatry, their sin, and their unfaithfulness. Faithlessness. Unfaithfulness. That's the same thing, isn't it? Yeah, it's not exactly the same. Both can be true, though. They're both faithless and unfaithful. And they were faithful in their unfaithfulness. They were regularly unfaithful. And so, chapters 1 to 39 are just a proclamation over and over and over again of judgment that's going to fall on them. It's a lot of bad news, that chapter 1 to 39. There's bits and pieces in there of good news, but not too much. It's like, wow, they must have been really bad. Yeah, they were worse than that. But if they had that much bad news, they must have been horrible. Yeah, no, they were worse than that. They were really, really bad. Just like us. Isaiah 40, however, is a pivot point. It's a transition to the point in the text. And it moves from conviction of sin to clemency for their sins. It is from condemnation to comfort. Comfort, comfort my people. Say to my people. They move from guilt to God's grace. So we're going to see three things in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 11. We're going to see that hear the good news, we're going to see and read about the good word, and then we're going to see and read about the good shepherd. So the first part, the good news. What is the good news? Well, that's the proclamation. Those are the first five verses that we heard Gwen read for us this morning. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her, or cry out to her, warn her, remind her, speak to her, that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned. That she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Doesn't that sound like good news after 39 chapters of judgment and condemnation? So the imperative there. Comfort, comfort. Say to my people. Proclaim it. It's a plural. This is interesting, because Isaiah is one guy. You'd expect that God would say to his prophet Isaiah, hey, you, one guy, you, first, second person person singular, you go out and proclaim this, but in the Hebrew language, it's actually plural. So what do we combat? Is that Isaiah and the other prophets? Well, Bible scholars would say that it's the heavenly courts, in fact. It's everything. It's the angelic host. It's the prophets. It's anyone and everyone who serves the living God is to proclaim to his people. Everyone, you all proclaim to God's people about their coming salvation. In spite of Israel's sin, God still addressed them as my people. 39 chapters of sin and idolatry, sacrificing their children to false gods, burning their own babies alive. And what is God, how does he address them? He says, my people. Now, you would expect that a rightful way to respond to someone that would burn their own children would say, I want nothing to do with you. But in the faithfulness of God, he has so much grace and love that he can never turn his back on his people. Because that's his nature and character. Wow. That's actually powerful. The nature and character of God is such that even when his people turn their back on him, he will never stop loving them. So if he'll do that, people who sacrifice their children, what will he do for you? Yeah, but I didn't tell my kids as much as I should have that I loved them. Or I put too much guilt on them. Okay. Then repent. Tell them that you love them. Remind them of the one who took all their guilt. They are unfaithful, Israel, that is, but the Lord is always faithful. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare a way for the Lord, make straight the desert, a highway for our God, knock down everything that gets in the way, remove all of the obstructions. Every valley will be lifted up, every mountain will be brought down, the hills will be made low, the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a nice smooth plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken, and here it is, a promise. God has said, the Lord has spoken. It's a promise. Well, that seems like it deserves more attention, doesn't it? Well, how about three of their own verses? The good word. A voice cries. A voice says, cry. And I say, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. And all beauty is like a flower in the field. Those of us over 50 have lived what this means. We ain't as pretty as we once was. Some of you are like, nah, I just don't believe you ever were. Well, that might be true. And I ain't as pretty as I once was. I ain't as close as I once was. And the grass withers and the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. Guess what? You think political allegiances are powerful? You think invading armies are bad? You think kings and economies can manipulate? They too are people. And one day, the breath of the Lord will breathe on them, and they will evaporate. Every one of them. anything that you think is mighty and powerful. Like that, and it's gone. You think your football team's going to be the greatest? You think they're going to win? Guess what? The minute they do, it won't matter anymore. Literally, that long. The grass withers and the flower fades. So what? What could possibly give us hope for eternity? But the word of our God will stand forever. Have you ever heard that? Yeah, you hear it every Sunday, because every Sunday, after we read the scriptures, we say it. Why? Because we think dead rituals are meaningless? No, because we want to remind you of what is true. That while our lives, our beauty, our importance are like the grass of the field, the flowers of the field, it's all going to wither. And in a moment's notice, it's going to be gone. It's going to be a vapor that disappears. It's like a mist. That's what our life is. Word of our God will stand forever. Amen. Praise be to God. Amen. God's word is not just a history book. It's not just a book of rules. His word is revelation. God reveals his nature and his character. He reveals his holiness. He reveals his mercy. He reveals his grace. He reveals his power. He reveals his presence. His word is his revelation. And God's word is his promise. If God said it, I love that Dwight read first word from Titus chapter 3. One of my favorite three verses in the whole New Testament is Titus chapter 1, the introduction of Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. For the sake of God's elect, right? From eternity past to eternity future, and in the middle, there's the promise. God, who cannot lie, promised, right? So, what is our salvation? Our salvation? The fact that we are in Christ? Why? Because God has declared it. He has said it. And he said it before eternity came and before eternity will end. And he who said it cannot lie. That's a promise. You can bank it. You can bank on it. You can put your whole life on it. You can even wander out of your mother's basement and say, I can take on the new day. There are some people in our culture saying, no, I don't believe you, Pastor Bill. And I don't believe your Christianity either. And I don't believe that Bible. And I don't have to. Because I've been given logic, and I've been given the ability to judge for myself, and I've been trained up, and I'm intelligent. All right. Good. I like intelligent people. Sometimes I feel intimidated around them, but good so far. And I just don't think that Bible matters. You know Nietzsche. Have you read Nietzsche? Oh, you haven't read Nietzsche? Oh, then you're not as smart as you think you are. Because Nietzsche proclaimed that God is dead. Yeah. And then one day, God declared that Nietzsche was dead. Nietzsche was wrong, but God was not. serious about it. But here's the deal. This book, those words from Job, which are probably the oldest book of the Bible, are over 4,000 years old. So when your philosophies of life that have come to you in the last less than 100 years stand for 4,000 years, then let's have a conversation about how enduring your philosophies are. But until then, I'm going to trust the one who is forever. Because Nietzsche is dead. So we've come to the final verses of this passage, and we see that God not only comes with good news for his people, he comes with good word that is a promise, is an enduring promise for his people, but then he shows his people that he will guide them. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald the good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Now, what's Zion in Jerusalem's same place, right? The city of God. It is the gathering place of God on the earth. It is the footstool of God in heaven. It is Jerusalem. It is the presence of God. Why? Because that's where his temple is. And that's where the Holy of Holies is in those days. And even though not too long, the temple's going to be destroyed by the Babylonians and torn down and later rebuilt under Herod, and that one's going to be torn down by the Romans. The dwelling place of God is there in Jerusalem as a place of proclamation. Hear about the good news. We've had 39 chapters of bad news. So we really need to change the message. We need to understand this is good news. This is promising. This is beautiful. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Fear not. Because God is the good shepherd. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord your God comes in might. His arm rules for him. The arm of God shows the power of God. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Recompense? Payback. Yeah, that's right. Recompense. God will repay. That's why we don't get to be vengeful, because that's the place of God. And when he repays, it's done perfectly. It's not done, I'll show a little more mercy than I ought, or I really want to crush this guy. He does so perfectly, and he does so justly. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. There it is. Well, how does a shepherd tend his flock? He will gather the lambs in his arms. Those arms that represent symbolically the power of God to destroy now are the same arms that gather his lambs for protection. He will carry them in his bosom. You know, that right there, carry them, that's highlighted in yellow, that's footprints in the sand. Just kidding. But not really. They will gently lead those that are with young. That's what a shepherd does. You know, cowboys drive the cattle. They crack the whip. They cut them off with the horses. Not shepherds. They just walk on. That's it. they say? Whatever shepherds say. Do they click? Do they? I'm sure they make some noise with their mouth. Here, sheepy, 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 sheepy. Not bad, am I? You know, some of us have grown up fearing a God that we thought was a cowboy. We thought God was a cowboy, that he would, you know, crack the whip on us. And he'd cut us off and force us and push us. And yeah, well, he does all of those things, but he does it in such a gentle and loving way. It feels like we just gathered in his arms. And that's because of the heart of God. He loves his people. He loves his children. He loves his sheep. After 39 chapters of bad news, the good news has been proclaimed. God gives us good news that we might share it with those who need it. Sometimes those are people in our own family. Sometimes they're in our own household. Sometimes they're in our close circle. Sometimes they're in our church. Always. They're always in our neighborhood. They're always in our workplace. They're always in our city. They're always in our country. And God gives his word that we might be shaped by it and live by it. That we would not only hear the promises in his word, but that we would believe his promises. And that we would trust his promises. Well, I can't do that because that would, you know, earthly speaking, that just doesn't make any sense for me. I'd have to step out in faith and believe that God said what God said is true. And that he would take care of me. Yet, almost always when we hear God's voice, it causes us to step out in faith and obedience. It does. So what is it when it comes to his word that you're called to obey and have trust in and believe in, but you don't want to give that up? It's usually connected to like power and money and relationships and the manipulation of all those things, typically. Now, I don't know what it is in your life. I'm just saying sometimes for me it's like 10:30 at night and there's got to be sugar somewhere. So you can jettison relationships and wealth. You still got to let God rule your heart. Right? And God shepherds us that we might be comforted and we might follow him. He shepherds us that we might be comforted. Will you be comforted? And will you follow him? Some of us refuse to be comforted. I mean, that seems strange, doesn't it? I'm saved and I'm glad. Jesus forgave me of my sins. And I am so happy about it. You know Christians like that? News to you? Follow him. So what's the main message here? Well, the main message is that God's promise for mercy and salvation, isn't it? Right? After 39 chapters of bad news, judgment, condemnation, exile, punishment, there's a message of mercy and salvation, and it's what Zechariah reiterated 700 years later at the birth of his son John. He said this in verse 76 of Luke chapter 1, and you, child, John the baptizer, you'll be called the prophet of the Most High, and for you will go before because of the tender mercies of our God, whereby the sunrise, that's not talking about Sunrise Church, whereas the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Of course, John's message pointed to Jesus. John said, "He must increase and I must decrease." He pointed to Jesus as Messiah, as Redeemer, Savior, as Lord. That's what it means to decrease and He increases. Is that His Lordship rules over our life. So what's the main message from the text today? The main message is what we heard from Dwight in First Word. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us because we were such wonderful folks that we were irresistible. And He couldn't help it. No, He saved us not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of the regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope, that is the guaranteed expectation, the promise of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. And I want to insist on these things. So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Wait a second. What is this message from Isaiah chapter 40 about? You just tied it to good works. Yeah, it's not the form of our salvation. That came from the tender mercies of God's heart for His people. But so that we who have believed in God may be careful to devote ourselves to good works. Is that the word of God that endures forever? Are you devoted to good works? Here we have the so what. So that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Never should we see our good works as means by which we deserve redemption, or somehow we've earned God's favor, or He smiles on us, or He loves us more, or He's turned His wrath away from us because of our good works. No, while we were dead in our transgressions, then Christ Jesus died for us. But because of this mercy and grace, we devote ourselves, because we believe what God has said, we devote ourselves to good works. What we do really does matter. What we do does not save us. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. I'm going to say this, I think that's about the fourth time, though, because I don't want anyone to say, well, Pastor Bill told us we have to do good works in order to be saved. No. We don't do good works in order to be saved. We do good works because we are saved. But what we do reveals what we believe and in whom we trust. God gives the good news to share with those who need it. As you come to this week, Wednesday morning, we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. That's good. God gives us his word that we might be shaped by it and we might live by it. Boy, there sounds like there could possibly be a New Year's resolution in there somewhere. And God shepherds us that we might be comforted and we might follow him. And if that's the only thing we ever do that testifies to the goodness of God, when human beings see that we are no longer the frantic, controlling, manipulative, selfish, self-centered losers that we once were, but we follow Christ and we trust in him, that's a proclamation of the gospel with every cell in our being. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your word. Your word that endures forever. Lord, you have loved us. You have met us. You've called us your own. You've saved us. You sought us out. You arrested us. You adopted us. You brought us into your presence. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to us when we were unfaithful to you. Faithlessness, when we were faithless in your sight. When we followed our own ways, when we sacrificed our families, when we worshiped other gods, thank you that you did not turn your back on us, but that you loved us. Lord, this Christmas, would you transform us again? Would you remind us again? Would you cause us to proclaim the good news with our whole life?